Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Having begun our study of 2 Timothy chapter 3 last week, we will continue this week. I will read verses 1 through 4 so as to provide us with a little bit of context, as well as the verses that we're going to be particularly honing in on, which are verses 3 and 4. Hear the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You might recall from last week, the Apostle Paul had told Timothy, and we said this as we were considering the opening verses of our text last week, that the Apostle Paul had just told Timothy at the end of chapter 2 that he, as the Lord's servant, was to gently correct those who were in error. He was not to be quarrelsome, but he was to be patient, gently correcting those who were in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's verse 25, and then verse 26 says, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That was an exciting prospect for Timothy, as it would be for any one who serves in pastoral ministry, as it would be for any Christian. And after giving Timothy that exciting prospect, he provides him with a sobering reminder. And that's how the beginning of chapter 3 begins. You remember, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul tells Timothy, but realize this. It's as though to say, that's not going to be the norm. It's going to be a great reality that happens. You have the privilege and the honor of seeing men go from captivity to Satan to be being transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God and serving the Son, speaking truth as opposed to speaking lies. But Timothy, nonetheless, realize this. Know this. That in the last days, and we saw last week, that essentially refers to the Advent period. You can nuance it a little bit more and say it began with Jesus' earthly ministry. It goes on until Jesus' return. And within this period of time known as the last days, perilous times, difficult times will come. And we found out last week what makes those perilous times perilous. What makes those difficult times difficult. At least in the context of this passage, it deals with the presence of people who will be characterized as we see in the passage before us. So having studied what we did last week, we're going to jump right into the text. We're going to jump right into verse 3 as we continue our study. The list continues, but please note, this is more than a checklist. Remember what Paul was doing for Timothy. He was essentially providing him with a sober reminder so that when these times came and when these people arose, not only from without, but from within, when it happened, Timothy would expect it. He would know it was part and parcel of living in this age. So he wanted Timothy to be prepared. This is more than a checklist. It was a way of reminding a young disciple about the hardships that he would face. And it's a way in which God reminds us of the hardships that prospectively we may face in possibly greater degree in the days ahead. That all being under the auspices of God's providence. But with that being said, we jump right into the text. Beginning at verse 3 as the list continues. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. These are all ways in which men and women will be characterized in these perilous times of the last days. Now, the first term here in verse 3, unloving, is another descriptive term that we find in the opening chapter of Romans 1. If you remember last week, I kept referencing, you can see this in Romans 1. You can see this in Romans 1. Well, here's another word that you find in that list that's in Romans 1. It's found in chapter 1, verse 31. The lexical form of this word is astorgos. Astorgos. It's a term that can be rendered as without natural affection. Now, it's a combination of the alpha privative, which essentially negates what follows. So it's a. And then essentially the word storge. Why am I saying that? I'm just saying that for this purpose. The word storge speaks of, generally, most commonly, love of kindred, love of family. So this is a term that speaks of being without love of kindred, without love of family, as it's rendered sometimes without natural affection. Without natural affection. So the normal affection that you would expect parents to have for children, or children to have for parents, or husbands to have for wives, or wives to have for husbands, and so on, will be largely, if not entirely, absent among these individuals. Well, how does this happen? We're not told explicitly in the text, but when we look within the context of the passage, we do find some clues. For example, if you go back to the beginning of verse 2, if a person's priority is loving oneself, they're likely to have less affection for others. Oftentimes, others will be simply a means to the end of greater self-fulfillment. I would argue that when natural affection is not present, or you could better say, when it's diminished, it happens oftentimes in conjunction with self-love being augmented. Because if self-love is augmented, the natural affection that would go towards others is oftentimes diminished. You can look at the second term in chapter 3, verse 2. The second identification. If a person is a lover of money, well, the pursuit of money can overtake the priority of natural affection, the priority of family. You can look a little bit later on at the end of verse 4. If a person is a lover of pleasure, well, pleasure becomes the priority, and family can become an obstruction to the pursuit of pleasure, because loving family often involves self-sacrifice. Now, furthermore, I think it's worth noting, the attacks on natural affection, the love of kindred, love of family, they don't only arise from within, they come from without as well. Just a few ways in which our society has attacked the love of family and the love of kindred are as follows. I would argue the indoctrination of the immoral acceptance of abortion numbs the consciences of women so that they don't feel the love that they would ordinarily feel for the life conceived in the womb. The entertainment industry, I would argue, has largely done a good job of doing a bad work of romanticizing adulterous relationships. Oftentimes, they will make motherhood and or marriage look like a tedious, boring kind of doldrum that one needs to escape to find some exhilaration in other places. The entertainment industry has often made parents look like oblivious, unwoke, old fogies that either need to be lied to or manipulated or essentially extricated from a person's life. Government-run schools have deployed an arsenal of wedges into many families through what you might call their value clarification teaching. It was Senator Jim DeMint who noted, quote, "When Massachusetts parents protested in 2005 about their kindergartners and first graders being taught the benefits of the gay lifestyle, they were told, 'It's the law in Massachusetts and we're going to teach it.'" End quote. So now when you have that being taught in the school, and that runs contrary to what a child is taught at home, the school becomes a means whereby a potential wedge is inserted between parent and a child. So whereas self-absorption is a way of smoldering the fires of familial affection, as is the immersion in worldliness and leftism, we are to fan the flames of familial affection. Well, how do you do that? How do you fan the flames of familial affection and avoid becoming, as the term is here rendered, unloving? I think you begin by beholding your Savior. I think that's where you begin. And you behold Him as He was hanging on the cross, suffering for sinners like us. Yet there He is, thinking of His mother in that moment. And He looks to her and He basically entrusts her into the care of His beloved disciple John. And He tells her, "Woman, behold your son." And He tells John, "Behold your mother." Even as He's there, bearing the penalty for our transgressions in that moment, He's thinking of her as well and making sure that she would be cared for. I also think that you keep the flames of familial affection burning brightly by throwing, if you will, scriptural logs onto the fire of your heart and mind. You just get into the Word of God. And you let the Word of God renew your mind. You start reading things like this. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her." You read things like this in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, that the older women are to encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children. You can read how children are instructed via the Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 25. "Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice." So whereas the world, the flesh, and the enemy will, if you will, conspire together to dilute and denigrate the natural affection that would happen within a home and a family, you as a Christian, seeing familial affections through the lens of a biblical worldview, you do your best, as much as it lies within you, like an Old Testament priest, to keep the fire burning. To kind of borrow imagery from Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13. So you want to keep the fires of familial affection burning, and you want to grow in your affection for your kindred and for your family. Let's move to the next term. The next term is the word irreconcilable. Irreconcilable. The lexical form of this word is aspondas. Aspondas. Bill Mounts notes that the cognate sponde is a drink offering. It refers to a drink offering that was poured out to the gods, the quote-unquote false gods. And it was used in part of a treaty or a truce ceremony that concluded with a drink offering. So basically, you have a term here that refers to somebody who cannot be placated. Somebody who is implacable. They don't want a peace treaty. They don't want a peace offering of any kind. They are going to stay angry. They are going to stay mad. They are irreconcilable, as the term is rendered here. They don't want to accept the peace treaty. They don't want to lay down arms. Though another party may be for peace, they are for war. And the psalmist knew what that was like in Psalm 120. He wrote the following, verses 6 and 7. "My soul has dwelt too long with the one who hates peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." You and I, by the grace of God, are to be like the psalmist, a man of peace or a woman of peace. You are not to be engaged in ongoing feuds or relational cold wars. Not with family members, not with children, parents, not with people in the local church. You know, as a son or daughter of God, you cannot harbor bitterness and you cannot harbor unforgiveness. It doesn't mean that you reject truth and you just jettison it. It means you reject harboring unforgiveness and bitterness. You know that as a child of God, you have no place being unforgiving. You have no place being irreconcilable, because you know the God of heaven and earth has reconciled you to Himself through the cross of His Son. You, as a son or daughter of God, you are forgiven. And you know that the forgiven are forgiving. You think of your Savior, even as He was on the cross, yet there He is praying for His executioners. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And even so, you are to pray for those who are implacable towards you. And please do not forget that the Christian has a message that the irreconcilable needs to hear. Namely, to kind of use language from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, that we as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to plead with men and beg men and women on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. We have a message for the irreconcilable. And we know that in light of God having reconciled us to Himself, we have no place being irreconcilable. The third term in verse 3 is the word diaboloi, translated here as malicious gossips. And that word is used over 30 times in the New Testament. Overwhelmingly, it's used with reference to the devil. So when this word is used in the singular, it refers to the devil, but it can also refer to slanderers as well. One of the most disturbing things about the slanderer is that the slanderer walks in the ways of the chief slanderer, who is the devil. A slanderer defames another person's reputation. They do things like attribute crimes to those who have not committed crimes. They call individuals things like hateful or racist when they are not. Individuals can do this in the form of backbiting. Large institutions do this, like the mainstream media, oftentimes under the guise of journalism. Jesus Himself knew what it was like to be the target of slander from those who were of their father, the devil, to use some language from John 8:44. They spoke lies like we speak English, rather naturally. You might recall, according to Luke 23, verse 2, they lied about Jesus. They said that He had forbade men to render taxes unto Caesar, which was an outright lie. And He also said that He made a claim of kingship, but the insinuation was that He was a seditionist against Rome. So Jesus knew what it was like to be slandered against. And I think this description here is a reminder for us to be careful as to how we use our tongues. Jesus suffered at the hands of slanderers so that we could be forgiven of our slander. And so that we could use our tongues for the glory of God and for the good of men and women. We would do well to be reminded that as new covenant Christians, well, first let me just say this, just so we remember, the tongue and the heart are linked together. Remember that Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, as New Testament Christians who are part of a new covenant, who are new creations in Christ, remember that you have also been given a new heart. So out of the abundance of that new heart, the mouth speaks. We should be reminded, as the Proverbs tell us, that whoever spreads slander is a fool. Proverbs 10:18. But to borrow the beginning, or to use the language from the beginning of Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. Why is it choice silver? Because it's valuable. Why is it valuable? Well, just to go through a little bit of Proverbs 10, you go through Proverbs 10 and you see why the tongue is valuable when used rightly. In Proverbs chapter 10, just speaking of portions of Proverbs, quoting portions of it in that chapter, the mouth of the righteous is a well of life. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 11. The lips of the righteous feed many. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 21. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 31. It's the first half of each one of those Proverbs. You could find more in Proverbs chapter 10. You could find more in the Proverbs that follow and so on. But it gives you a little bit of insight as to why the tongue, when used rightly, is so valuable. And so we are to use our tongues for the glory of God. Instead of spreading lies, we expose them. Instead of being a malicious gossip, you are a truthful, trustworthy friend who uses your words for good and not for evil. Use it for protection as opposed to destruction. That brings us to the fourth term here, without self-control. Akrates is the word that's used here in the Greek. It's only used here and essentially means without power. The idea is without the ability to restrain one's self. This speaks of a person who is given to yielding to fleshly passions of one kind or another. It might be drunkenness, it might be immorality, it could be one kind of intemperance or another that marks such an individual. Their desire becomes their master. It steers them. They do not steer it. It gets behind the wheel of their lives, you could say, as opposed to them getting behind the wheel and directing those passions. They don't say no to what they want. They might not even think to say no at some point. Now, that kind of thing, when that kind of thing is happening, and remember, we saw that most immediately this would have application in light of what Paul was telling Timothy, and we'll see this bear itself out a little bit more as we go on in chapter 3, that this would have application not only to the world without, but to within a local church. And when this thing kind of begins to happen within a local church, it's dangerous for a local church. But it's also dangerous when this kind of thing happens and is seen more and more within a society. In a speech given while he was the Speaker of the House of Representatives, Robert Charles Winthrop once said the following: "Men, in a word, must necessarily be controlled, either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." Now, we know that government can only do so much. Laws can only do so much. Pretty interesting to note. One of the many quotations that can be given of people who served in positions of political service in our nation, who spoke with great reverence with respect to the Bible. But at the end of the day, we know that it's the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit that begets that self-control to the extent that it ought to be present in our lives. It's worth being reminded as well, make no mistake, the one without self-control can dress in religious garb. So being religious and exercising some measure of self-control does not necessarily mean that one is exercising self-control in the way that God has prescribed. For instance, while the word that I mentioned, akrates, translated here as without self-control, is only used one time in the New Testament, right here, Jesus used a related noun when denouncing the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Matthew 23, verse 25, he told them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence." Now, the word that's used here for self-indulgence is the related noun to the word that's used here. It essentially means the same thing: without restraint, without self-control. So Jesus is telling the Pharisees and Sadducees, the ones who had religious garb, the ones who were perceived by people as having had self-control, he knows at the end of the day, they didn't have it. They loved the praise of men. Couldn't control that. They wanted more of it. They were lovers of money. Luke chapter 16, verse 14. They loved it. They couldn't control their desire to get more of it. That's why they devoured widows' houses. It's a good reminder to us that we can clean the outside of the cup. We can clean ourselves up on the outside pretty nicely. But we cannot clean the inside of the cup. We can do a kind of external moral reformation, but we cannot do an inner work of spiritual regeneration. But when spiritual regeneration does happen, with that work comes the presence of the person of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, the power that was not present before is present because the person of the Holy Spirit is present. A Christian can, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. So whereas before there may have been certain onsets of temptation that overcame you, now if you are a Christian, yes, the temptations will come. Yes, you will trip and fall at times. I get that. But you need to be reminded that if you are a Christian, you are indwelled by the person of the Holy Spirit. And with His presence comes the fruit of self-control. Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. It's worth us being reminded as well that just because the Spirit produces the fruit does not mean that we do not have a responsibility to pursue the fruit. Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm only going to read from verse 5 through the beginning of verse 6. He tells the church, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control." And he goes on. But he's telling them, you have this responsibility. Add to your faith these things. Virtue, knowledge, self-control. So the Spirit produces it. And to Him be the glory. And to God be the glory for it. But we nonetheless have a responsibility to pursue it. Self-control. The fifth term in this verse is the word brutal. Brutal. This is not a word that you want to describe you. If the first word that people think of when they think of you is brutal, you're doing something wrong. And you need to stop doing whatever you're doing that's leading people to think that. The word essentially means savage, fierce, or cruel. It can speak to behavior that is more animalistic and less human. Now remember, Paul told Timothy that when he was dealing with false teachers, those who opposed the truth, those who were doing great damage to the reputation of Christ and to people's eternal well-being, he nonetheless told Timothy, correct them with gentleness. It's the opposite of harshness. Correct them with gentleness. Again, I think we should take the opportunity to be reminded of our Savior. A bruised reed He would not break. Jesus was not weak, but He was meek. He had power under control, and He exercised it rightly. He wasn't brutal. He was truthful, and He was gentle. So as disciples that seek to be like their Master, let us seek to image our Savior, growing in the grace of being gracious and avoiding being brutal. The sixth and final term here in verse 3 is haters of good. And the Greek word here essentially means to be without love of good. What does it mean to be a hater of good? Well, it can mean a lot of things. You think about those things that the Scripture identifies as good, and you think of somebody who's a hater of good, hating those things that the Scripture identifies as good. For example, a hater of good will oftentimes hate good trees that bear good fruit, to use language from Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. Haters of good will often hate good that is done if they don't approve of it for one reason or another. Think of the Pharisees who got so angry at Jesus and wanted to kill Him because He healed on the Sabbath. And you remember the question that Jesus asked them. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? They became, without realizing it, such haters of good that they hated the good that Jesus did, and they hated Him for it as well. Haters of good often become unappreciative of the good that they receive. I think of the rich man in the accounts of the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man was told that he, during his life, had received many good things. Luke chapter 16, verse 25. And considering where he went, the idea, at least in part, would be that he was unappreciative of those good things. I think we could draw that by way of implication out of the text. And most ultimately, to be a hater of good is to be, to use language from Romans chapter 1, verse 30, is to be a hater of God. Because God is good, and His mercy endures forever. He is ultimately, indefinitely, intrinsically good. How do people become haters of good? Well, it's worth remembering that as those who are born in sin, as those who by nature love darkness rather than light, we are born with a predisposition towards darkness. We are born with a predisposition to sin because we are by nature sinners, having inherited a sinful nature from our first human father, Adam. You can look at John chapter 3, verse 13, where we are reminded that we love darkness rather than light because our deeds are evil. But nonetheless, as an outworking of God's common grace and the reality of a conscience being at work in men and women, people don't often walk around just saying, I hate every type of good. I hate God. I hate good deeds. I hate anything good. oftentimes what happens is that people's classification of what is good and what is evil changes. There's a reclassification that happens, and when that happens, you'll oftentimes see people become more vocal about hating good, thinking they are actually defending good. That's a scary thing to see. And we're seeing it more and more in our day. The words of Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 are very pertinent for the days in which we are living in. Woe to them who call evil good and good evil. It's also worth noting, this is good for a church to know, that one of the qualifications for a qualified overseer, a qualified elder, a qualified pastor, is that he be a lover of good. Titus chapter 1 verse 8. So a church needs to know what is good. A church needs to understand what is good so that they could evaluate those who would serve prospectively in pastoral ministry and find out whether they are actually lovers of good. So it's important that we not only not be haters of good, but we actually know what is good and love it ourselves. So as a church, we can have an idea of who qualifies for a prospective role of service in pastoral ministry. It brings us to verse 4. The list continues. Treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now the first word that begins verse 4 is the word treacherous. This word is used 3 times in the New Testament. The first time it's used is in Luke chapter 6. Within the listing of the apostles, at the end of the listing of the apostles comes the identification of Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. So the word treacherous here can be rendered as traitor as it is there. Luke chapter 6 verse 16. It was Stephen who used this word when speaking to his persecutors in Acts chapter 7 verse 52 when he said the following, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." So the word does speak to those who deal treacherously, but more immediately it speaks of a betrayer, somebody who is a traitor. Think of how disconcerting this would be for those in the first century, even as the prospect should be disconcerting to us. Within the first century, don't forget what Jesus told his disciples. During the Olivet Discourse, we see this in Mark chapter 13, verse 12. Jesus told his disciples, "Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Mark chapter 13, verse 12. It's that kind of behavior that would show up in different churches at different points in time. So again, remember, don't forget, this list is not just for the society that is without. More immediately, it's a warning for Timothy about what could show up within a local church. That there would be those within a local church who would betray others. So this kind of thing could happen in the way that Jesus said it, that family members, and this kind of thing has happened throughout history, that family members might hand over other family members to persecutors. People within a local church might hand over other people within a local church to persecutors. And yes, if you read within the context of Mark chapter 13, verse 12, with the treachery would come the opportunity to give a witness for Jesus publicly and to see the Holy Spirit bring forth timely words of wisdom as somebody bears witness of Christ. But oh, how disconcerting it would be to be betrayed by a family member, whether it's a biological one or whether it's one who you thought was a spiritual family member within the body of Christ. We shouldn't take for granted the mutual care that we have for one another. We ought to be prayerful that our assembly might be protected from such incidents and occasions, whether or not the temperature in the oven of societal persecution be turned up. And we should seek to practice fidelity to one another, as opposed to treachery. The second term here in verse 4 is the word reckless. It's used 2 times in the New Testament. The other time it's used is in Acts chapter 19, verse 36. It's essentially the opposite of keeping calm. It's acting rashly. So the word that's used here to describe such an individual is a word that speaks to being impulsive, being rash, being, as it's rendered here, reckless. It speaks to being thoughtless. Just kind of unpack this a little bit further, again to refer to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs warns against this type of behavior. In Proverbs chapter 14, we see three consecutive verses that deal with somebody being potentially reckless, but as opposed to that, acting wisely and prudently. Beginning at verse 15 in Proverbs 14, we read, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is reckless and careless. A man of quick temper acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated." A similar idea is connoted in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." So we aren't to be reckless, impulsive, careless, and thoughtless. We are to be careful with how we use our lives, how we use our words, how we behave. The next word is conceited. Conceited. We saw this word a couple times in 1 Timothy. It's used three times in the New Testament. It's used twice there. One of the reasons why you aren't to ordain somebody to the ministry when they are a novice or a new believer is because if you do, you put them in a position to become conceited. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. So a novice should not be assigned to pastoral ministry. This word was also used to speak of those who were false teachers. Those people who advocated a different doctrine that did not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine conforming to godliness, to use language from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Going into verse 4, such ones Paul identified as being conceited. Now this word's interesting, the word that's used here, because it's derived from a word, tuphao. That's the word that's used here. It's derived from a word, tuphos, which means smoke. So the idea appears to be, to kind of draw some imagery from this word, is that this speaks of somebody who is puffed up. See, picture kind of smoke filling up a room. Somebody's puffed up, but then they're also blinded as a result of their arrogance. So it's as though their head has become big and their eyes have become blind. And they think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. We are all reminded through the words of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians that we are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That brings us to the closing words of this verse and the closing words of our text for this morning. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This too is another serious transgression. It's a form of self-exalting idolatry. Now the person who does this, the person who is a lover of pleasure, they may not identify themselves as a hedonist, but they believe that the highest priority that they can pursue is pleasure. It's the most important thing to such a one. Notably, this pursuit of pleasure does not come as a result of knowing God and enjoying God, but rather, per the text, choosing a specific pleasure or pleasures rather than God. Right? See the language in the text. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, a specific kind of pleasure is not identified here, and it makes sense that it wouldn't be. It's worth us being reminded at this moment that we, according to what Paul told Timothy in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, every one of us, if you are in Christ, you can look back to a time when you were, to use language from that text, enslaved to various pleasures. Pleasures can be enslaving. Jesus explained in his parable of the sower and the seed that the thorns that choked out the word represented, at least in part, pleasures of this life. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. There are certain pleasures that can be sinful. Remember Moses, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So there are sinful pleasures, sensuality, drunkenness, foolish talking and coarse jesting. There are pleasures that are sinful, but there are also pleasures that are not intrinsically sinful, but they can occupy a place of affection that they ought not to occupy, and thereby they become sinful. We could end up neglecting certain duties that are ours as those who are in Christ because we pursue pleasures instead of those responsibilities. And at the end of the day, I think you could argue that people will pass up that which they love least. Now, the sad irony is that God is not opposed to our enjoyment. God does not restrict your enjoyment to devotionals and sermons. You want to enjoy anything? You enjoy that and nothing else. No, we're told that He's given us all things, all non-intrinsically sinful things, to enjoy. We're told that every good and perfect gift is bestowed from above. God is not a cosmic killjoy. By no means. Whether it's a refreshing glass of juice, or whether it's participation in a sport, a satisfying meal, an excellent book, a hearty laugh, and so on, there are so many things that God has given us to enjoy. The problem is when those pleasures supersede the place of God and the joy that we ought to have in Him. By God's grace, we should find greater pleasure in God and in doing the will of God than in pleasing self. We can and we must, as Christians, deny ourselves in the here and now, while still enjoying what God's given us to enjoy, but knowing that what awaits us, per Psalm 16, verse 11, is the fullness of joy in the presence of God, and at His right hand, pleasures forevermore. You can pass up the passing pleasures of sin in the here and now, knowing that as a Christian, that when you get to the other side, as it were, and when you're in the presence of God Almighty, when you're in the presence of your Savior, there will be fullness of joy. And at the right hand of God, pleasures forevermore. And you have to be careful as you are proverbially sailing through this life. The siren song of this world will seek to mesmerize you, to have you so enthralled by the enchantment of this world so that you don't realize that you are on a collision with an eternal shipwreck and eternal ruination. So I call you, if you haven't already, come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, stay on the narrow path. Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Follow the Lord who loved you and gave Himself for you. And you get to know when you reach heaven's shore, as it were, you will get to enjoy the fullness of joy and the pleasures of God forever and evermore. Thanks be to God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the way in which You instruct us, Lord. I thank You that in this text we are afforded many reminders that are sobering concerning perilous times that we may find ourselves in to one degree or another. So I thank You, Heavenly Father, that Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. I thank You, Heavenly Father, that via this list we also receive reminders as to who we ought to be in contrast to this list. And Father, we thank You for every opportunity that we have in consideration of these descriptions to be reminded of the Savior who stands in a perfect contrast to the sinfulness described in these verses. So Father, may You find us by the Holy Spirit's power, enjoying You more and more. May our love for You and our love for others grow, particularly in light of us seeing Your great love for us. And Heavenly Father, may You continue to open up our eyes so that we might be increasingly discerning, that we might avoid, as it were, the siren song of this world, and that we might steadily stay and go down the narrow path. Stay on and go down the narrow path, knowing that when we reach heaven's shore, that we will get to see our Savior and that we will get to enjoy the fullness of joy in your presence. And having passed up the passing pleasures of sin, Father, may you help us increasingly look forward to, through the eyes of faith, the pleasures that are at your right hand and in your presence forevermore. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.